Our text for this Resurrection Sunday will be an Old Testament passage, Isaiah chapter 25, looking at verses 6 through 9. Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. It was Benjamin Franklin who said, "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes," right? You've probably heard that. Perhaps that's why some of you are accountants, right? Job security. There will always be taxes, but it's probably possible to escape it to some degree. Like you live in a cave somewhere in the wilderness and be self-sufficient and avoid paying taxes, right? But for most people, that's not an option. The overwhelming majority of us will not be able to escape paying some kind of tax as long as we're alive. But when it comes to death, there's really no exceptions, right? Death is certain for everyone. And we all know it. The best thing we can do is to delay it by whatever means possible. And we do this in various ways, everything from wearing a seatbelt when we're in a car to watching what we eat, living a healthy lifestyle. We do all of these kinds of things to delay the inevitability of death. And that's good, right? That's normal. But in spite of the inescapable nature of it, some have attempted to get around death and discover some way to live forever. You may have heard of Ponce de Leon, who tried to search for the fountain of youth, or celebrities being cryogenically frozen, you know, in hopes of a cure for death being discovered sometime while they're still able to be thought out, you know. Jeff Bezos and Peter Thiel and others have dumped hundreds of millions of dollars into longevity research and anti-aging startup businesses. There's a man named Brian Johnson who made $800 million when he sold his payment processing company to PayPal. And since then, he spends about $2 million per year on this regimen he calls Project Blueprint. And the goal is to optimize every organ of his body so that every organ is essentially reduced to the biological age of 18, right? So it's in his, so your every organ is in peak condition your whole life. And what Brian Johnson does is he follows this rigorous routine of taking over 100 supplements a day, eats a strict plant-based diet, which is mostly like a vegetable, like mush, and he eats all of his meals before 11:30 a.m. And so there's nothing to eat after that, and there's no cheat days. So he on top of that, he goes through constant medical monitoring and blood tests, MRIs, along with some other experimental treatments. And this guy is very optimistic about this program. And he believes that defeating death is not only possible, but he's hoping to figure it out, this team, figure it out by the time to figure out how to beat death by 2039. All right, so that's not that far away. They think they can actually figure out how to get rid of death altogether in, what, 13 years. I'm not good at math on the fly. Sometimes people correct me, but I think that's 13 years. And I'm thankful for the correction because I'm bad at that. But I think there's a lot of people who are putting their trust in science, right, and maybe billionaires to solve this problem of death as opposed to looking to their creator as if God did not give us a solution to this. So it's as if they say, I'll take anyone and anything other than Jesus Christ, the man who actually defeated death, who actually rose from the dead. I'll eat pureed vegetables every day, take 100 supplements, and never eat anything past 11:30, and do all these things as long as I don't have to submit myself to the lordship of Christ. Right? So there is a cure for death. Maybe not the physical death everyone's concerned about, right? But eternal death, there is a cure. There's a way out of this thing that no one's been able to ever defeat, and they never will. They may be able to prolong life a little bit. The only way to find out what the cure is to hear about it from someone who actually beat it, right? And we need to see what God has promised about this defeat of death. And the passage we're going to look at today was written some 700 years prior to the resurrection of death, but essentially foretold it happening. Typically, when we look at messianic prophecies, We think of the incarnation or the crucifixion that's foretold in the Old Testament. You think of Isaiah 53, right, about the crucifixion. But there's a prophecy also found in the book of Isaiah about the resurrection. He doesn't explicitly say that the Messiah will rise from the dead, but God promised through the prophet Isaiah here that death will be swallowed up one day. It will go away forever. And that promise was, of course, fulfilled, or at least began to be fulfilled when Jesus rose from the dead and will be finally fulfilled at his return. Let's look at those few verses. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. It says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." See, no vegetable puree. "And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" Let me give you just a little bit of background, a little bit of context to the verses we just read. So Isaiah 24 through 27 is kind of an apocalyptic section of Isaiah. So those four chapters are often referred to as Isaiah's apocalypse. So the focus in this section of the book is primarily with future events and not necessarily the immediate historical context of Isaiah. Chapter 24 is pretty much the opposite of 25. So if you take time later to read that, you'll see it's filled with doom and gloom and judgment and terror. Just look at verse 1 of chapter 24. It says, "Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants." And it only gets worse from there. He's talking about universal judgment on the whole earth. In chapters prior to this, God pronounces judgment upon Israel and the surrounding nations for their sin. But chapter 24 pronounces judgment on everyone, on the whole earth. Now, whenever you see apocalyptic writing in the Bible, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, it's very important that you understand that it's written in a figurative way, it's a metaphorical way. When you take every word of apocalyptic writing literally, like what's found here or a lot of Revelation, you end up with a lot of weird and confusing things that really don't make much sense. You have to understand apocalyptic literature has a purpose, and that is to be taken metaphorically. There's a meaning beyond just what it seems to say. So what I think God is saying through Isaiah here is in chapter 24 is about the judgment, the condemnation that sin has brought upon the world as a whole, to every human being. Where the Bible says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death." Everyone on earth has sinned. You have sinned. I have sinned. Therefore, everyone is by default under the condemnation, the justice of a holy God. And if you think, "I'm not a sinner, I'm not that bad," that's because you've probably lowered the standard. And the standard is not your own. The standard is God and his law, right? That's what we measure ourselves by, and we see that we've fallen short. We don't measure ourselves by a serial killer or some other notorious criminal that we think we're better than them. We don't judge ourselves by other people. We judge ourselves according to the word of God, his commands. So if you judge yourself by the right standard, you'll quickly see that you're just like me and we're all the same. We've all fallen short of God's glory and we're all guilty, right? You look at the commands of God and you find, I've lied, I've lusted, I've had unrighteous anger, I've coveted, I've been impatient, and the list goes on and on and on, right? As a result, we deserve justice and condemnation and judgment from an infinitely holy God who cannot tolerate sin in his presence, right? He's a righteous God. So what we all deserve is what's outlined in Isaiah chapter 24, nothing good, right? Just judgment. So chapter 24 is pretty much all bad news. So if we just stop there and I ended the sermon here and sent you on your way, chances are you would say, well, that was pretty depressing, right? So chapter 24 is bad news. Chapter 25 is good news. We could say in the context of Holy Week here, some would call it, we would say chapter 24 is Friday. Chapter 25 is Sunday, right? Friday, Jesus bore our sin, our condemnation, our wrath, the wrath we deserve, right? That's the bad news, although technically it's good news, but it was him dying was a terrible thing. But Sunday is the really good news. He rose from the dead. So chapter 25 is that beacon of light, that anchor of hope in the midst of a world filled with just death and judgment, right? A hope that there is a remnant of people who will not taste the curse of death. They won't taste the separation from God. So after this gloomy promise of judgment for the world, for everyone who's rebelled against God, there's also this promise of a feast, right? And it's an amazing feast. It's a feast full of rich food, full of marrow and well-aged wine, right? This is pictures of extravagant, rich banquet here. Verse 6, he says, On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. God has a feast in store for his people, right? He says, on this mountain, he will make this feast. The mountain he's referring to is Mount Zion, which is mentioned at the end of chapter 24. Will there be a literal gathering and feast at literal Mount Zion? I don't think so. I don't think it's, again, using literal language, because we couldn't fit everybody on top of a mountain and literally have an actual physical feast, right? We wouldn't be able to fit everyone there. I believe Mount Zion is a reference to the new covenant, the new Jerusalem, where believers are welcomed into God's presence with joy. So ultimately, this feast is the new heavens and the new earth after the return of Christ, right? As we sang just last week, we will feast in the house of Zion. That's what we are waiting for, longing for. And this ultimately will come to pass at the return of Christ. And who is it for? It says, for all peoples. So just as chapter 24 talks about judgment for the whole earth, all peoples, not just the nation of Israel, so is this coming feast for all people. Right? So this is kind of a strange thing for, you know, an Old Testament Jew to hear that there's going to be something for all nations, this blessing, because for so long it's been just the covenant people of God through the descendants of Abraham. But now it's talking about the widening of God's covenant that will eventually go into all nations after Christ ascends into heaven, right, as he gave the disciples the Great Commission. So in the Old Testament, in Isaiah's time, the covenant was only available to those who were of the lineage of Abraham. As I said, you would have some that would graft it into it, but very few. But later, with the new covenant, there's this promise of a joyful feast and escape from the judgment that's promised to everyone on earth who receives this Messiah by faith, not just to a select people group within a certain geographical boundary like the Old Covenant. So in the Old Covenant scriptures, we see many references to the coming New Covenant that will be available to all nations. And this is one of those references. And here we are gathered together from all different backgrounds as a result of the explosion of the New Covenant. So what we see here in chapter 25 is a picture of hope and redemption, the polar opposite of what's described in 24. Chapter 25 describes a feast with rich food, well-aged wine. Look what's promised in chapter 24. If you look at chapter 24 and verse 7 to 13, it says, the wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh, The mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. So there's the world without hope, right? A world under judgment, no happiness, no joy. And then you have a world, in that chapter, you have a world where death is inevitable and it's permanent. So chapter 24 is kind of a snapshot of the world without a resurrected Christ. A world where death and condemnation comes for us all and there's nothing you can do about it. It's a life that's utterly meaningless. It's depressing, which is why if Jesus did not rise from the dead, all of this is a waste of time. And in fact, your entire existence is meaningless, which is why if I was not a Christian, I think I would be a total nihilist. I would go the other way completely, because I think that makes the most sense. In fact, I don't understand how anyone who's not a Christian is not a nihilist, because nihilism teaches that your life is essentially meaningless, right? It has no inherent meaning or purpose, which I think is the logical conclusion of any worldview that takes away the God of the Bible from it. What is the point of living if we're all just going to die at the end of it and that's it? Right, we go through all this suffering and pain and misery with a little bit of happiness sprinkled here and there. There's no real ultimate value. There's no point. As Paul even said in 1 Corinthians 15, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. So if all our hope is just in this life, where we eventually die and lose everything and everyone, the people, and we call ourselves Christians and we're hoping in just this life, people should feel sorry for us as Christians because we're wasting our time here. But the resurrection of Christ gives us hope, a hope that one day, not only we will live forever, but death itself will be destroyed. A hope that we have meaning and purpose, right? Because we have value as image bearers of God, right? And recipients of God's saving grace. So Isaiah 24 is a snapshot of life outside of the saving grace of a resurrected Lord Jesus. Jump back up to chapter 25 again, in verse 7, and the first part of verse 8. He says, "And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever." So Isaiah actually says death will be swallowed up forever. So this nagging thing that's plagued humanity since the beginning of time, this thing called death, no one's been ever able to escape it. This thing that terrorizes all of us will actually cease to exist as a thing. It won't even be a thing one day. The Bible talks about the grave, sometimes called Sheol in the Old Testament, as something that swallows us up. And in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, "Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down." Proverbs 1:12 says, "Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole like those who go down to the pit." Right? There's this terrifying thought of being swallowed by death. It's something that swallows us up. What comes into your mind when you think of maybe a creature that could swallow you whole, right? You might think of a whale or megalodon or Godzilla or something like that, right? Whatever thing is able to swallow you whole is much bigger and stronger than you that you'll never be able to escape it, right? Death is like that. But notice Isaiah says that he, the Lord, will swallow death. He will be victorious over death. Death is a mouth that's going to be swallowed by the Lord, something, someone bigger than itself. He calls death here a covering that is cast over all people and a veil that is spread over all nations. I think this tells us a few things about the nature of death. One is what I already just mentioned, that no one can escape it. Right? I hate to break it to these billionaires putting their money into all this stuff, trying to live forever, but they're not going to be able to remove this veil of death completely. You might be able to help humans live a bit longer, which is great, but you're never going to eradicate death by your own means. If you want to make people healthier, cause them to live 150 years old, that's fantastic, but you're not going to be able to stop someone from dying in a million other ways. Car accident, something tragic, whatever. So, to continue believing that you can end death with money or science is really just rebellion against God and demonstrating the fact that you don't believe what God actually says about death, right? It's a veil. It's a covering for everybody. The language he uses here, calling death a veil, a covering, shows us also the sadness of death, right? It's like a veil like you would wear at a funeral, like a sign of mourning. When a human being ceases to exist, when the breath of life has left their body, that in and of itself is sad, right? Even, no matter how old they are, in general, it is a sad thing that it has to happen. And when someone we care about dies, we are sad, sometimes devastatingly sad, not just because we're going to miss them, but because death itself is sad, because it's not supposed to be this way. Why did Jesus weep at the tomb of Lazarus? I mean, we read that this morning, right? He promised he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. Jesus didn't weep at the grave of Lazarus because he missed him, right? We think too superficially about this at funerals or whatever. When someone dies, we think, I'm going to miss them. It's true, but that's only part of the reason. Jesus knew he would raise Lazarus from the dead in a few minutes. But there he is weeping. He sees everyone else weeping, and then Jesus begins to weep, right? So he is showing some kind of level of empathy, some connection there. But I also believe he wept because he's seeing and experiencing firsthand just the sad nature of death itself, right? It wasn't supposed to be this way. God did not design humans to die. He designed us to live and have communion with him forever. We were supposed to take part of the tree of life and live forever, but we chose the sin and death instead. And that's what makes death so sad. It's like a veil, right, that people would wear at a funeral. Describing death as a veil, as his covering, also paints something of a picture of, I think, deception, right, and misunderstanding. You see that in the Bible, that is considered a veil when you don't understand or believe the gospel. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul describes the unbelieving Jews as having a veil over their eyes whenever the law of Moses is read, right? And the only way to have that veil removed, he says, is through Christ. So apart from Christ, death is a veil over our eyes, so much so that we think it's just normal. And of course, it's normal in the sense that it's normative that everyone dies, right? And it's part of life. But it's not normal in that we were not made to die. But everyone acts like this is just what happens and there's nothing you can do about it. Just live a good life, enjoy every minute you've got here because this is it. We all die, everyone dies, everything dies. It's just a part of life. Death is a part of life. Normal, get used to it. But for the Christian who has his veil removed, we know it's not true. We know that one day death will be conquered. We know that one day we will live and reign with Christ because Christ lives. We know that death will be swallowed up because Jesus was victorious over the grave. And the Bible promises that one day there will be no more death at all. He will swallow up death forever. But how do we know he will swallow up death forever? We know not only because he says so in the Bible, but he actually proved it by raising Christ from the dead. Getting back to 1 Corinthians 15, which is kind of the quintessential passage on the resurrection in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, Paul says that in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Christ rising from the dead was the first fruits. The first fruits was the part of the harvest that guaranteed the rest of the harvest. It was the first part of the harvest. So in ancient agricultural terms, the first fruit of grain proved that the crop had survived the winter, which means now a bountiful harvest was coming. Once you see that grain starting to sprout, you know it's going to be good. That's the first fruits. So Christ rising from the dead, his victory over death, his swallowing up of death for himself means the same thing's going to happen for us. The first fruit of Christ's resurrection means that we can expect the same thing, the same harvest, right? The same victory for ourselves, the resurrection from the dead. And that's only possible through faith in Jesus Christ, right? There's no supplement or diet that can save you from physical death, nor is there anything that can save you from eternal death, eternal condemnation, aside from Jesus himself. And he proved it by raising himself from the dead. That's the guarantee we have. You may say, well, how do we know? How do we know Jesus actually rose from the dead? Do we just go around saying, I hope so, I think so, maybe? No, right? There, you might say, well, where's the proof, right? Maybe you're like doubting Thomas and you think, I want to see the nail holes in his hands and his side. But I would just tell you there's plenty of evidence for the resurrection of Christ. You could choose to believe it or not. The question you must ask yourself is, do I want to believe this? Do I want to really believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Because if I believe Jesus rose from the dead, that means something. It means something very significant. It means that Jesus is Lord. Right? It means also he is the judge of the earth. It means that I have to repent of my sin and bow my knee to him. It means I have to forsake all of my sin and follow him completely. It means I have to trust in his work on the cross. I have to believe that what happened to Jesus should have happened to me. The wrath of God should have been poured out on me for my sin, but it was poured out on him instead. And he did that so I could be forgiven and I could be reconciled to God. It means you have to believe that what Jesus did is enough for you. And no good thing that you do or good work you could ever do would ever satisfy your debt of sin against a holy God. It means Jesus is everything he claimed to be if he rose from the dead. It means he is Lord. So for many people, believing that Jesus rose from the dead is just too much for them. They'd have to give up too much. It would cost them too much, and they think it's not worth it. But I want to tell you today that following Jesus is worth giving up everything, right? Amen. Giving up the temporary pleasures of sin to find true lasting joy and eternal life in Christ. It's really a no-brainer. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself or his own soul? So losing anything and everything in this life, whatever you have to do to gain Christ is worth it, right? It's not even a valid comparison. So when you repent and believe the gospel, the veil is removed from your eyes and you see the truth of who Christ really is, right? The darkness and sadness of death that has been covering your eyes your whole life is gone. It's removed. And now you have hope that one day you will live and reign with Christ and you'll be part of this glorious feast on Mount Zion. Look at verse 8. It says, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So obviously, as I alluded to earlier too, with death comes sadness, right? Sadness, tears. But with the swallowing up of death comes the wiping away of tears, right? There will be an end to all sadness. Revelation 21 says the same thing. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Right? That is in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's why the gospel is, at its core, very good news. The word gospel means good news. It is optimistic. It has a good end. It has the best end. We have a promise of something better than this world filled with sorrow and sickness and death. All of that will one day end. He even talks about the reproach of his people, of God's people. The reproach, the shame that we bear for the sake of Christ will all be put away by God. So all the mocking and the persecution that Christians go through, although it's pretty easy and light for us here in America, all Christians, as we read, will be persecuted to some degree, right, if we want to live a godly life. So all the mocking and ridicule, it's all going to be made right. People may even mock and ridicule you, especially because you believe Jesus rose from the dead. But who cares? That's probably one of the most mockable points, according to a skeptic, right? That you actually believe Jesus rose from the dead. That's all going to be put away. That's all going to be silenced one day. How do we know? How do we know any of this? It says, for the Lord has spoken. How do we know death's going to be swallowed up forever? How do we know God's going to wipe away our tears? How do we know reproach, all our reproach will be taken away? The Lord has spoken, because God has said so. It's as simple as that. God said it, therefore it must happen. If it doesn't happen, then God's a liar and he ceases to be God. So it's impossible. So he promised to swallow up death. Did he make good on that promise? Yes, he did. And yes, he's still making good on that promise. He proved himself true when Christ rose from the dead. That's the first fruits. And that promise to completely swallow up death for good permanently will come to fruition at the second coming of Christ. That will prove once and for all that God is not a liar. So when Jesus comes back, that's going to be the end of death forever. Again, 1 Corinthians 15:24-26. Paul says, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death will be a part of this world until Jesus comes back and swallows it completely. That will be the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth, where death will be no more. Every tear will be wiped away. God said this is going to happen. He proved it first through Christ's resurrection, and he'll prove it finally at his return. Now, what is the hope of the destruction of death? What does the hope of our salvation do for us on an everyday basis? Verse 9 says, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. The salvation of God, our deliverance from eternal death through Jesus Christ, makes us happy, causes us to rejoice. This is a deep-rooted happiness that never goes away. If you do not have the hope of eternal life, you can never have true happiness, because everything in this world that makes you happy will one day go away when you die. Many of it will go away even before you die. So if you're finding your joy and your worth to be in the things of this world, even if they're good things, I'm not saying these are bad things, even good things, if you're finding your joy in those things, it's not permanent, right? It's not lasting. It's not lasting joy, because none of the things in the world are permanent. I was talking about this during our family devotionals a couple weeks ago. I mentioned in Bible study as well, that it's fine to have joy in temporary things, good things that God gives us, but that's not what we put our hope in, right? Because nothing is forever here. So you might get a new car, makes you happy. New job, makes you happy. You get married, makes you happy. Have a child, all those things make you happy, and that's fine. But cars get totaled. They get stolen. You get fired from your job, you get divorced, people die. And when that happens, the joy found in those things just disappears, right? So if we're to have permanent joy, it's got to be found in something permanent. Amen. Right? Lasting joy is found in the one that could not be held down by death. That is the Lord Jesus. So our salvation found in him is what causes us to truly be glad and joyful in a very deep, meaningful, eternal way. So the resurrection of Christ from the dead is not just some interesting theological concept that's fun to argue about with skeptics. The truth of the resurrection of Christ and the promise of our future resurrection fills us with a joy that just can't go away. It's a type of joy that's there even in the midst of sorrow, right? It doesn't mean we don't mourn loss, right? Or we're never sad in any way. Jesus was a man of sorrows, right? But even when we do go through hard times, sorrowful times, there's still that future hope that one day death will be swallowed up and every tear will be wiped away. How do we know? Because God said so, and he proved it when his son was raised from the dead. Let's pray.
Amen.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this eternal hope, the hope of the resurrection. Lord, we know that through faith in Christ, we will be raised to new life, eternal life, because your Son proved it by raising himself from the dead. We're so thankful for that, Lord. I pray for anyone here who does not have that hope, that they would have it today. Today is the day of salvation. May they flee from the wrath to come and flee to the arms of Christ, where they will find hope and eternal life.
Yes, Lord.
We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's stand and close with the doxology.